Tonight we begin a new book. It's an old book, but we're going to start it tonight. It's going to be new to us. The book of Ecclesiastes is a profound book. It is the documentation of a philosophical search for meaning and satisfaction in life on this earth. The title Ecclesiastes in Hebrew means speaker addressing an assembly. In Greek, it simply means preacher. The key word in this book is vanity or emptiness. The arrogant emptiness of trying to be happy apart from God. The preacher in this book is King Solomon, the wisest, the richest, the most influential king in Israel history. He is looking at life under the sun. And remember that expression? It's key into this book, under the sun. Under the sun is from the human perspective. And looking from that point of view, he is declaring that all is empty. Power, popularity, prestige, pleasure, nothing can fill the God-shaped void that is in man's life but God himself. The reason why this book seems to clash with the rest of the Word of God is that it presents only human reasoning under the sun. The expression under the sun is the single most important key to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. The fact that it is seen 29 times exposes the general perspective of the author. His search is confined to this earth. He ransacks the world to solve the riddle of life, and his whole pursuit is carried on by his own mind without the help of God. God is over the sun, not under the sun. If this key under the sun is not kept constantly in mind, the book will present many difficulties. It will seem to contradict the rest of Scripture. It will seem to set forth strange doctrines. And it will seem to advocate a morality that is questionable. But if we remember that Ecclesiastes is a collection of human wisdom, not divine, then we will understand why some of its conclusions are true, some are half true, and some are not true at all. Now, saying that some of the conclusions of this book are only half true, or that some are not true at all, makes people wonder about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Is this book inspired or not? These things do not affect the question of inspiration in the slightest. The book is part of the inspired Word of God. The inspired books of the Bible sometimes contain statements made by Satan, some places, or made by men that are not true. And they are in the Bible. In Genesis 3, verse 4, for instance, Satan told Eve that she would not die if she would eat the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. It was a lie. But it is quoted in the Scriptures to teach us that the devil has been a liar from the very beginning. The book of Job also contains statements made by his friends that are not true. You have to know the scripture to deal with some of these books. And Job is a tough one. Natural men instinctively thinks he can make himself happy through possessions, through pleasure, through travel, or others go the other way. They try that they can be happy through drugs, liquor, or sexual indulgence, and they don't. The message of this book is that someone wiser and wealthier than any of us has tried it all and he has failed. We can save ourselves the expense, the heartache, the frustration, the disappointment by looking above the sun to the one who alone can satisfy, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes was probably written late in the life of Solomon, between 930 and 935 B.C. The book is over 3,000 years old. Towards the end of the book, we will see that no amount of activities, no amount of possessions has satisfied the cravings of the preacher. Every prescription for happiness has left the same bitter aftertaste. So it is only when the preacher views his life from God's perspective, above the sun, that life takes on meaning and is seen as a precious gift from the hand of God. So the final chapter explains the book's extensive search into the meaning of life, with one single conclusion in chapter 12, verse 13. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. So the book of Ecclesiastes has three main parts. Part number one, the problem is stated in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. All is vanity. All is emptiness. So vanity is introduced in verses 1 to 3. And then vanity is illustrated in verses 4 to 11. After that, the problem is studied. So first, the problem is stated in the book. Then the problem is studied in chapter 1, verse 12, all the way to chapter 6, verse 12. It is proven that all is vanity. The proof is from experience in chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 26. And then the proof is not only from experience, but it is from observation in chapters 3 to 6. And the third part, the problem is solved. So the problem is stated, it is studied, finally it is solved in chapters 7 to 12. We should live with vanity. We need to learn to cope in a wicked world, chapters 7 to 9. And we need counsel for the uncertainties of life in chapters 12, 10 to 12. So chapter 1 deals with the doctrine of the vanity of the creature and the impossibility of finding satisfaction without God. You can try all you want, it's not possible. There's three parts to chapter 1. First, we have the introduction in the first three verses. Then we have some illustrations in verses 4 to 11. And then we have the reflection in verses 12 to 18. So Solomon, the preacher, said, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Israel. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? So the author identifies himself only by his titles. He does not mention his name. The preacher or teacher, the son of David, the king in Israel. Verse 1. All these titles point to one man, and that is Solomon. So after identifying himself as the author, Solomon declared most definitely that everything is meaningless. Five times in verse 2, he used the Hebrew word Abel. Abel is emptiness. Abel is breath, vapor. It is interesting that the first parents named their second son Abel. I know you say Abel, but it's Abel. Emptiness, vapor. His brief life was cut short by his brother's murderous hand. He lasted but a few years instead of the 800 or 900 years that he could have lived. Today, vanity means pride, conceit, arrogance. You're so vain, people say. But then it meant not lasting long, empty, without substance, a vapor that quickly vanishes away. That's the meaning of the word in our text. Solomon came to the point right away. We don't have to wait until the last chapter, the result of all of Solomon's investigations, all of his researches under the sun, and the conclusion is all is vanity. It is empty. It is not lasting. If it will not last long, a breath, a vapor that quickly is gone. And his point is this. From an earthly perspective, under the sun, life is temporary and insignificant. It does not last long. Like a vapor, it is quickly gone. And this is the tragic consequence of sin entering into the world. It would not have been so if sin had not come in. Had men not turned from God, had men not sinned, life would have been different. It would have been eternal. It would have been glorious living in the presence of God, fellowshipping with Him. But life apart from God is absolutely empty and useless. The life of the natural man, a natural man is an not born again, unregenerated. That man, that life is filled with labor, it is filled with activity, but where does it get him when all is said and done? He is on a treadmill, an endless round of motion without progress. Ask him why he works. He will tell you to get money. But why does he need money? To buy food. Why does he need food? To maintain strength. Why does he need strength? So he can work. He is right back where he started. He works to get money, to buy food, to get strength, to work, to get money, to buy food, to get strength, to work, to get money, to buy food. You know what I mean? You get it. So what profit has a man from all his labor? Solomon asked in verse 3. After all his labor, his retirement, and then death. Verse 4, we have the second part. We start there, the illustration. One generation passes away and another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes towards the south, and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually, and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Men cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So Solomon used five illustrations to show that things in this life are in a perpetual course, a perpetual motion. Like the movement of a carousel, there is much noise, much movement, but there is no real progress. So the illustration number one is the temporariness of people. In verse 4, the succession of generations. A generation comes, a generation goes, another generation comes. But the earth stands for the next generation. Man passes from the scene only to be replaced by other people. While this constant succession of generation of men goes on, the earth remains unchanged and immovable. That is not forever. We mentioned it this morning. It will be destroyed, Peter said in 2 Peter 3:10. So that's the first illustration, the temporariness of people. The next one is in verse 5. The illustration is the movements of the sun. The picture here is of the sun setting in the west and then eagerly returning through the night to the east to start its journey across the skies again. And the thought here is that the sun makes no real progress. It hastes. The sun moves fast. And it bring it to the same old place to resume its monotonous routine. Goes down in the west, comes back up in the east, goes down to the... So Solomon is not making a scientific mistake when he described the sun as revolving, when actually it is us. It is the earth that moves in relation to the sun. But he is simply using the language of human appearance. The sun appears to rise and it appears to set. Even scientists use this language. Then illustration number 3 is the trails of the wind in verse 6. The wind appears to be the freest of all created things. However, the wind also exhibits constant but predictable activity that accomplishes not much. It is always turning back to the rounds that have been planned for it. So the wind goes from the north to the south and keeps on moving. Illustration number 4 is the flow of streams in verse 7. The streams of the earth continue to dump water into the sea, but the sea is never full. Solomon is not trying to discuss the water cycle here. He's simply underlying the picture of life in this world as one big monotonous sameness and purposelessness. Water evaporation prevents the sea from being full. Human language is inadequate to describe the monotony, boredom, and futility of it all in verse 8 here. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. Man is never satisfied. No matter how much he sees, he still wants to see more. His ears have never reached the point where they don't want to hear something new. We're not talking about the wife here. We're talking about not wanting to hear. Don't tell me anything about that new progress and the new thing in the technology. So he travels for new sensations, new sights, new sounds. He is after the fundamental wish for new experience. But he returns again dissatisfied because all the world cannot bring lasting happiness to his heart. This does not mean that his case is hopeless. All he needs to do is to get above the sun, to the one who satisfies the longing of the soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Psalm 107, verse 9. In verses 9 to 11, after the temporariness of people And the three unchanging cycles of nature, the sun, the wind, the water. We have a third and final illustration there. So illustration number 5 is the repeat of history. Verse 9, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. The more things change, the more things are tediously the same. There is nothing new under the sun. From time to time, something may appear to be new. Someone may claim it to be new, but Solomon says, not so. It existed long ago in some previous generations, he said in verse 10. Even the most modern discoveries are progressions of principles that were locked into creation at the beginning. Birds flew long before man did. Even space travel is not new. Enoch and Elijah were transported through space without having to carry their own oxygen supplies with them. No white suits. It has already happened in ancient times, long before we were born. So those who spend their lives searching for novelties are bound to be disappointed. Surrogate mother, people think something new. It happened with Abraham. That was the first place we saw that. And then you have people living together in sin. They're not married. Oh, that's a new generation. Well, the Samaritan lady at the well had been married 5 times. And Jesus said, the man you're living with, you're not married to. She was living with a man out of wedlock. There is nothing new under the sun. Another bitter pills that is hard to swallow is the speed with which we forget and we are forgotten. In verse 11, lasting fame is a deception. Many of us would have great difficulty in naming our great grandparents. I could not. For $1,000, maybe. No, I could not. Fewer could name the last 4 vice presidents of the United States. I could not. We think that the world cannot go on without us, and yet we die and we are quickly forgotten. And life on the planet goes on as usual. That's what Solomon says here. Verse 12, we have the third part, the reflection. Solomon says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This grievous task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness. I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and to know folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Solomon reminds us that he was king over Israel in Jerusalem in verse 12, which implies wealth and status and ability. He had a great advantage over the others. He was the king. Then he retracted for us the pursuits that he made. First was the pursuit of knowledge, the intellectual route in verse 13. So he applied himself to get the most comprehensive education possible. He devoted himself to research and exploration. But he soon became disenchanted with learning as an end in itself. A bunch of degrees, a bunch of letters after his name, a full room of diplomas did not give him what he was seeking. It does not. It never does. On the contrary, he concluded that it was all a grasping for something as untouchable as the wind, he says in verse 14. He discovered two limitations that we have in verse 15. The first one is we cannot straighten what is crooked, and we cannot count what is not there. He was faced again with the insufficiency of what men can do. Solomon was frustrated to discover that reading books does not solve all the puzzles of life. There are crooked things that cannot be made straight, and there are missing things that cannot be numbered. And we will see this again when we get in chapter 7. He will get back to this again. Man is helpless. Only God can straighten out what is crooked. Men can fly to the moon, but the flight of a bee even defies all known laws of aerodynamics. Scientists have dug into the secrets of the atom. We talked about this morning. But they cannot control lightning. They cannot store its power. There's power in it. They cannot grab it. Diseases such as polio and tuberculosis have been controlled. But the common cold is still unconquered. Man has limitations. Next was the pursuit of greatness in verse 16. Wisdom and understanding. Solomon remembered how he had disciplined himself to acquire wisdom on one hand and to learn about madness, to learn about folly in verse 17. And he explored both extremes of human behavior. And he summed up his findings in verse 18. His conclusion: the wiser you are, the more worries you have, the more you know, the more it hurts. The more you learn, the more you become aware of your ignorance. And that is so true. The more you will learn about something, the more you see your ignorance. I've been in the Bible 35 years. I still, so many things I don't know. The greater insight you attain about what is wrong in the world, the less willing you are to trust your fellow men. So the main lesson for this chapter 12 is all things apart from God, all worldly employments, all worldly enjoyments are vanity of vanities. Solomon's big mistake was to leave God out of the picture and forget that God has done new things. He stopped the sun for Joshua in Joshua chapter 10, verse 12. He moved it back for Hezekiah in Isaiah 38, 8. He opened the sea for Moses and the people in Exodus 14. He also opened the river for Joshua and the people in Joshua chapter 3. God is in charge of the world and human history, and what he does is not vain. So from Solomon's point of view, there is nothing new. God has done new things. So you cannot take the opinion of this man from under the sun. Knowledge can increase sorrow if you leave out the God of wisdom and the wisdom of God. Satan promises knowledge apart from God, but it leads only to sin and to death. So be sure to grow in grace as you grow in knowledge. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Our knowledge will make you critical and cynical. So that's the first chapter. Chapter 2 deals with four different attempts made to obtain satisfaction in life. And it can be divided into four parts, the four attempts. Number one, the vanity of human pleasure in verses 1 to 3. The vanity of human accomplishments in verses 4 to 11. Then we will see the vanity of human wisdom in verses 12 to 17. And then we will see the vanity of human labor in verses 18 to 26. So first, the vanity of human pleasure. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with joy. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart out to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So having failed to find fulfillment in his intellectual pursuit, Solomon turned next to the pursuit of pleasure in verse 1 here. He decided to live it up. He would drink the cup of fun to the full. But the search ended again in failure. He concluded that pleasures under the sun are vanity and emptiness. Even laughter, he said in verse 2, is madness. Now, does this mean that God is opposed to his people having pleasure? Not at all. The reverse is true. God wants his people to have a good life. But he wants us to realize that this world cannot provide true pleasure. We won't get the pleasure from this world. It can only be found above the sun. And God's word tells us in Psalm 16:11, in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. In his book, The Secret of Happiness, written by Billy Graham, Billy Graham tells of a disturbed patient who consulted a psychiatrist for help. He was suffering from deep depression. Nothing he had tried would help him. He woke up discouraged and blue, and the condition worsened as the day progressed. He was desperate. He could not go on this way. So before he left the office, the psychiatrist told him about a show at one of the local theaters. There was there an Italian clown that had the audience cracking up with laughter night after night. The doctor recommended that his patient would attend the show. That would be excellent therapy to laugh for a couple of hours and forget his troubles. So just go and see the Italian clown, the doctor said. Embarrassed, the patient said, I am the Italian clown. And he would agree with Solomon that empty laughter is not the answer. That was not the answer for that patient. Next, Solomon turned to wine, verse 3. Now, we are not talking about becoming a drunkard here. Drunkenness is not even to be thought in this section here. The words, while guiding my heart with wisdom, confirmed that he would not abandon himself to drunkenness. He aspired to be what might be called a connoisseur of the finest wines. Perhaps he could experience the most exquisite tasting sensations. His whole being, his whole body would relax and would be satisfied just tasting new wines. But did not work. We move at verse 4 with the second part, the vanity of human accomplishment. In verses 4 to 9, Solomon decided to embark on a vast real estate program. If education, pleasure, or wine did not hold the key, surely possessions would. So he built luxurious houses, and he planted for himself vineyards. In verse 4, I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens, orchards, planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants. I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had great possessions of herds and flocks that all who were in Jerusalem before me had more than anybody. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments of any kind. So I became great and excelled more than all you were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. So he built enormous estates with parks, with gardens, and orchards, with all kinds of fruit trees in verse 5. Such vast estates needed irrigation during the hot, dry summers. So Solomon constructed aqueducts and ponds and lakes with all the necessary canals to transport the water. In verse 6, he was spending his money for what was not bread and his wages for what does not satisfy, Isaiah said in chapter 55, verse 2. He was spending money and it was all going for nothing. Multitudes of servants were needed to operate and maintain the king's lavish estate. So he hired male and female slaves. In verse 7, he even had second generation slaves who were born in his house. To Solomon, greatness rested in being served. To him, to sit at the table was greater than to serve. A greater than Solomon came later into this world to show us that true greatness lies in serving, not in being served. That's in Mark chapter 10 and it's in Luke chapter 9. So he gathered silver and gold in abundance, verse 8. Then he also tried music in verse 9. Music has power to charm, they say. So he assembled the finest singers, both male and female. And Solomon surpassed all who lived before him, wine, women, and song. What a life. Then in verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hand had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So in his search for satisfaction, he had placed no limit on his expenses. If he saw anything that he desired, he bought it. If he thought he would enjoy something, he got it in verse 10. Then he inventoried all that he had done in verse 11. All the energy that he had spent. What was the result? All is vanity, futility, grasping for the wind. Verse 11. He had not found lasting satisfaction under the sun. Then at verse 12, we move to the third part, the vanity of human wisdom. He goes on and he says, then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeed the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excel folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So Solomon had tried wisdom, madness, folly as sources of happiness, and he had pronounced judgment upon them as vanity and grasping for the wind way back in chapter 1, verse 17. But maybe he had skipped over some important thing. So a second review might show that he was in error. So in verse 12, he turned himself to look at these things again. Then he wondered what the successor of a king can do. Well, you can only do the same things, do the same mistakes. There is nothing new under the sun. Chapter 1, verse 9. They can only repeat what has already been done. So he concluded in verse 13 that wisdom is still of greater value than folly, just like light is greater than darkness. But even if the wise man can see where he is going and the fool cannot, what difference does it make? They both eventually die, and no amount of wisdom can delay or cancel that appointment. It is the fate of all of them, he says in verse 14. Smart, not smart, rich, not rich, poor, whatever. He determined we're all going to the same place. In verses 15 to 17, Solomon realized that what happens to the fool will also happen to him. In verse 15, he will also die. He wondered then why he had put such premium on being wise all his life. So he concluded that the pursuit of wisdom is also a great waste of effort. Godly wisdom is freely given to God. No need to pursue it. Verse 15, I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. Verse 16, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And now, does a wise man die? How does a wise man die? As the fool. It is true that a wise man is not more remembered than a fool. Verse 16. Eventually, both of them are forgotten. If life leads only to the grave and then to being forgotten, then life itself is a burden. Life is hateful. Like he says in verse 17, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. But how they die is not the same. This is not true, what he's saying. The wise child of God who has made Christ his Lord and Savior dies a sweet, peaceful death. He is going to his master, While the fool who rejected Christ dies a terrible, fearful death going with the devil. So there is a huge difference between the two. They do not die the same. Then in verse 18, we have our last part, number 4, the vanity of human labor. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toil and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work grievous. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. So here Solomon has two complaints about labor. The labor complaint right here. Complaint number one is, it is not fair to work so hard to leave it to someone else. In verse 18. He was appalled that after all the efforts he had put forth in life to amass the great treasures that he had, that he would have to leave all this to a man coming after him. The annoying thing is that the heir might not be wise, he said in verse 19. He may be an extravagant spender, a dummy, a playboy, a loafer, and he will inherit everything. He may waste the fortune for which he never labored nor planned for. The prospect of having to leave his life's work and wealth to an unworthy successor plunged the preacher into gloom and depression. In verse 20, he needs to go see the clown, the Italian clown. To him, it seemed so senseless and so foolish. It made him feel that all his efforts were for nothing. He's working for somebody he doesn't even know. The whole idea distressed him, that a man who builds up financial resources through wise investment, sharp business decision, and skillful move is forced at death to leave it to someone who never did a lick of work for it, in verse 21. In spite of Solomon's complaint, many parents throughout the world still spend their lives accumulating wealth that will be left to their children. They describe it as their moral obligation. Other parents are different. Their only thought is to provide for their own old age. They are thinking primarily of themselves. What does the Bible say? Yes, the Bible says that parents are to lay up for the children. 2 Corinthians 12:14. Does not necessarily talk about money. The best heritage to leave is spiritual, not financial. Money left in wills has caused serious jealousy and disunity among family members. Many children have been ruined spiritually and morally by suddenly becoming inheritors of large bequests. We, Christians, should not leave large sums of money to unbelieving children who have a problem with drugs or alcohol or are sexual deviates. We are not to support such thing. You can find a ministry or a missionary where you can leave whatever you have. Do not support children that are unholy, ungodly. Do not support that. So that's his first complaint. Now get back to the second complaint. He said it's not fair to end up with nothing of enduring value after all this labor and headaches in verses 22 and 23. Such hard work did not produce greater longevity. All his days were sorrowful. His work was outrageous. For what? He says, for absolutely nothing. And the man cannot sleep when he begins to think about all that, about what his successors will be and will do. Each night is a torment when he sees reasons for believing that his successors might not handle money properly. And he says, all of this is vanity. Verse 23. Finally, he says at the end, 24, there is nothing better for a man that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. In the previous two verses, if these two are true, the two complaints that he had, then a logical philosophy of life for the man whose entire existence is under the sun is simply to find enjoyment in eating and drinking. Verse 24. The preacher is not recommending gluttony and drunkenness here. Rather, finding pleasure wherever possible in the common things of life. A later preacher in the New Testament confirms Solomon's outlook. Paul. He said that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then the best policy is let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In 1 Corinthians 15. Thank God there is a resurrection of the dead. So what he is saying here is not accurate. Solomon confirmed that he himself had done so. No one had eaten or had more enjoyment than him in verse 25. However, he warned that this was possible only if God enabled one to do so in verse 26. Without God, who can eat and or find enjoyment? He also warned that God only enabled those who please him, those who are good in his sight, and that sinners work hard and amass wealth to give to the one who pleases God. That was Solomon's observation, but it is not true. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, Matthew 5:45, that God makes his sun to shine on the evil as well as on the good. He sent rains on the just and on the unjust. He also said in Matthew 13:30 that God let the weeds and the wheat to grow together until the time of the harvest, and then there is a separation. But that was Solomon's observation from under the sun. The main lesson of this chapter 2 here is true and lasting happiness and satisfaction does not come from fun, does not come from the gratifying of appetites. It does not come from spending money or getting wisdom. Only he who focuses on God always and serves God may find rest in this world and will find joy that God alone can give. So we will continue where we left off here. There's more stuff from the preacher, King Solomon. You can read chapters 3 and 4 for the next time. One thing that stands out for me tonight is the danger of becoming cynical and hating life, saying, why bother to do all these things? I'm going to die anyway, and who will remember me? Paul's reply to this is, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. And then John's reply in 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So instead of complaining about what you do not have, just thank God for what you have and enjoy it. Don't be cynical. Henry Ward Beecher describes a cynic this way. He says, a person who never sees a good quality in a man and never fails to see a bad one. He is the human howl, vigilant in darkness and blind to light, mousing for vermin and never seeing noble game. Do not be cynical. It is not a good witness as people look at you and you mention that you are a Christian or you have bumper stickers, you have a Bible in your hand, you have a dove or you have a cross. It's not a good witness to be cynical. We have hope. We have a plan. We know where we're going. Look above the sun. Don't focus on what is under the sun. What is under the sun will all pass away. It's all going to burn. But God has a great plan for us, and that plan is above the sun. So keep your focus there. Do not be cynical. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your week. Bless your work starting tomorrow. Bless your life. And may He help you to keep your eyes on God and keep your heart filled with hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.